O God of all the nations, the one God who is and was and always will be, in your providence you will that your church be united to the suffering of your Son. Look with mercy on your servants who are persecuted for their faith in you. Grant them perseverance and courage to be worthy imitators of Christ. Bring your wisdom upon leaders of nations to work for peace among all peoples. May your Spirit open conversion for those who contradict your will, that we may live in harmony. Give us the grace to be united in truth and freedom, and to always seek your will in our lives. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The concluding chapter of 1 Corinthians is just that, a conclusion to St. Paul's letter. Scholars say this letter is generally regarded as the greatest of the writings of St. Paul by reason of the magnificence and beauty of its style and importance of its contents. The Corinthians could not help but feeling when they heard and read this epistle that here was an author capable of bearing comparison with the best they could boast in Greek literature. That's very high praise. Since we read in translation, we may not be able to fully appreciate the eloquence of Paul's writing style in this letter, with the possible exception of chapter 13, but we can certainly appreciate the importance of its contents. It covers a wider variety of subjects and doctrinal teachings than any other epistle. From addressing disorders in the community, to answering questions the Corinthians have directed to him, to dealing with problems related to liturgical assemblies, and finally, the resurrection, this is a far-reaching, pithy, and important book which does not shy away from thorny or theological issues. So today, I will attempt to recap what we have seen in 1 Corinthians to prepare us to begin 2 Corinthians. First, perhaps a bit more context about Paul to help us see him as a human being and understand the context of some parts of his epistle. What drove Paul? Bishop Robert Barron, speaking of Paul's conversion, says, Paul's encounter on the road to Damascus was an answer to this question. When would God gather the nations and through Israel bring his rule to the whole world? When Paul met Jesus, he realized that the promises of God had been fulfilled, that the expectations of the prophets had been met, but in a most unexpected and extraordinary way. He knew from his Jewish tradition that God, through Israel, would deliver the world from sin, gather the nations, and establish peace and justice everywhere. What Paul saw in Jesus was someone greater than Moses, Solomon, or David, and someone wholly unexpected. God is establishing his justice, his right order, his way, through a crucified and risen criminal and now returned from the dead? Totally not what the Jews expected. Forgiveness, compassion, nonviolence, having no truck with the ways of death? This is God's justice, and it judges all of the fallen powers and kingdoms of the world. That's what drove Paul. That said, Paul arrived in Corinth after a rough series of visits to various places. He'd been to Lystra, where he was stoned and left for dead, to Philippi in Macedonia, where he was beaten with rods, according to the Roman custom, to Thessalonica, where the Jews rose up in revolt against him, and he had to sneak away in the night for his safety, and to Berea, where the same thing happened, and to Athens, a small college town at the time, where the intellect of the inhabitants got in the way of their hearing the good news. He never went back, nor is Athens ever mentioned in any of his other epistles. No wonder, we are told, he arrives in Corinth, the capital of Greece, with physical pain, nervousness, and misgiving. But the book of Acts tells us that he received a vision from the Lord telling him, "Do not fear, go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack and harm you, for I have many people in this city." And Paul stayed there for a year and a half. He has much success there, But after he's been gone for a couple of years, things start to go downhill. So he writes this letter from Ephesus, in part in response to a letter the Corinthians wrote him, but he addresses even more topics because of things he's learned about what's going on in Corinth. At one point, Paul commends Timothy to the Corinthians and tells them to see that he is without fear in your company, for he is doing the work of the Lord just as I am. It seems a bit puzzling. Why would they mistreat Timothy? If we remember early in this epistle, he talks about factions in the church. What was going on was multifaceted one-upsmanship, born out of pride. The Greeks loved belonging to one philosophical school or another. Apollos was pretty much as eloquent as Paul, even St. Luke said so. And in Paul's absence, he had developed a following, not something he did intentionally. Around this time, people also came from the East who had probably been taught by Peter, or Cephas, as he's called in this passage. Well, they had been taught by the head apostle, greater than Paul or Apollos. And then there were probably those who may have actually heard Jesus preach. And each group felt it was better than the others. Some of these groups were undermining Paul's work, even being over-tolerant of Christians fraternizing with pagans while failing to warn them of the risks involved. Others were misusing their spiritual gifts to impress. Paul had to address these issues. He had to remind them that they and we must all embrace Christ's cross, the source of all wisdom. God chose to confound the wisdom of the world by choosing for servants humble people, poor and uneducated. While there were many educated and well-to-do people in Corinth, there were also many of humble origin and means. We are one body, many parts, but the same Lord. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free. It's important to note that all of these groups still worship together. This wasn't a schism. It was just some hot disputes. Perhaps Paul wanted to ensure that Timothy was not disdained, one, because of his youth, and because he might not have been perceived as meeting the same criteria as Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Jesus. Paul always seeks to build up the community. Once he addresses the factions, Paul goes on to instruct the Corinthians about appropriate communal and liturgical behavior, addressing everything from greed at communion to appropriate marriage partners to virginity and continence. Some think that because of Paul's comments regarding staying single if one can, he despises the body. Not true. He regards it as the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is why he stresses the importance of Christian purity, which can be achieved within marriage as well as outside it. As Vatican II put it, it is not lawful for man to despise his bodily life. On the contrary, he must regard the body as good and honorable, since God has created it and will raise it up on the last day. However, wounded by sin, man feels rebellious stirrings in his body. Therefore, human dignity demands that man glorify his body and forbid it to serve the evil inclinations of his heart. Paul also addresses the body and blood of the Lord received at communion. He speaks very explicitly about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, reflecting the faith of the first Christians. Eucharist is not a mere commemoration, but the very sacrifice of Calvary, offered now in an unbloody manner through this priestly ministry. As Vatican II said, priests acting in the person of Christ and proclaiming his ministry unite the votive offerings of the faithful to the sacrifice of Christ their head. And in the sacrifice of the Mass, they make present again and apply until the coming of the Lord the unique sacrifice of the New Testament, that namely of Christ, offering himself once and for all a spotless victim to the Father. By the way, we use the word votive a lot. I never knew what, I looked that up before, but I did. Votive means according to a vow. Just a little side note, I thought that was something I knew. Paul goes on to speak about tithing. He encourages the Corinthian community to be taking up collections for the holy ones in Jerusalem on the first day of the week. He hereby reminds the Corinthians that the first day of the week is the Sabbath of the New Covenant. He asks them to take up these collections so that when he comes to Corinth, they will have accumulated what is needed. Why the focus on Jerusalem? The answer is three-pronged. Catechism 1351 reminds us that offerings are to be given to the presider for widows, orphans, prisoners, immigrants, or others deprived of resources through illness, etc. In other words, all who are in need. Galatians charges us to remember the poor. The church in Jerusalem was impoverished and had a greater number of widows and orphans in need than the church in Corinth. And, according to Jerome Biblical Commentary, Paul saw this as an opportunity for a goodwill gesture to hopefully bridge the growing gap between the Jewish and Gentile wings of the church. It's always about building up the community in love. And Paul writes so beautifully in chapter 13 about faith, hope, and love. Antonio Fuentes, in his commentary from Catholic Answers, gave me a new way to look at it. He says, faith and hope have mainly to do with the Christian's life here and now, preparing us for our definitive meeting with God in heaven. But they disappear once a person sees and possesses God, whereas love, the first among the virtues, lasts forever. In heaven, it attains its perfection in that uninterrupted embrace which unites the soul to God forever. Toward the end of the book, Paul addresses the importance of the resurrection. No resurrection, no Christianity. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the Christian faith does not exist. Scholars tell us that Paul's letter was well received at Corinth. It convinced many waverers to come, and some of those who had rebelled against his authority. But a minority allied to the Judaizers remained unconvinced. That's why there will be a second letter to the Corinthians. What's a Judaizer? A Judaizer taught that in order for a Christian to truly be right with God, he must conform to Mosaic law. Circumcision, especially, was promoted as necessary for salvation. Gentiles had to become Jewish proselytes first, and then they could come to Christ. The doctrine of the Judaizers was a mixture of grace through Christ and works through the keeping of the law. So obviously, that was an error. Much of Paul's letter was most likely dictated, but Paul closes with some personal greetings written in his own hand. He speaks of Stephanus and the first fruits of Achaia. Achaia was a town about 74 miles from Corinth, and Stephanus and his household, meaning his children and slaves, were Paul's first converts there. He was probably the one who took the letter from the Corinthians to Paul in Ephesus. Others among the first converted Corinthians included Titus Justus, in whose home, next door to the synagogue, Paul preached, after the Jews in the synagogue rose up against him because he proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. It was at this time, by the way, that Paul gave up trying to preach to his fellow Jews. He shook his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles." It also included Crispus and his household. Crispus had been the ruler of the aforementioned synagogue. And there were several others who had followed Paul when he was forced to leave the synagogue and had gone on to serve this community. Paul also sends greetings from Aquila and Priscilla, a married couple and Paul's good friends. He calls her by an affectionate name, Prissa, in this passage. As you probably know, he lived with them for about a year and a half, working with them in their tent-making trade while he was in Corinth. Then they followed him to Ephesus. So he's sending greetings back to Corinth from them in Ephesus. In all of this, Paul generously gives credit and support to many in the Corinthian Christian community, not to himself. He tells the people to be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Your every act should be done with love. There's that building of the community with love again. He closes this part of his exhortation saying, greet one another with a holy kiss, a precursor to our sign of peace at Mass. And last, Paul uses the term Maranatha to point out that one who does not proclaim that Jesus is Lord and that he is resurrected is accursed, not by Paul, but through his or her own choice. Maranatha is an Aramaic expression that is found only here in chapter 16 and in Revelation. It can be interpreted as, O Lord, come. It is a declaration of the belief in the resurrection and second coming of Christ. It was probably a declaration / plea used in the early Christian liturgical worship services. An interesting note here is that if these letters are divided differently, it means our Lord has come and becomes a declaration of faith. And so I end with this prayer. Lord, let us steadfastly love one another, as by your grace we live out your love and wait for your return. Maranatha, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.